Morning all. Let's see how many Anglicans we have with us this morning. The Lord be with you. Thank you very much. The story is told of the pastor of a large Anglican church who began every service with that liturgical response, that same liturgical response. So every Sunday morning, he'd check his microphone was working, and he'd say into his microphone, "The Lord be with you." And the congregation would dutifully respond, "And also with you." One morning, he checked the microphone, but couldn't hear anything through it. So he said into the microphone, "There's something wrong with this microphone." And the congregation dutifully replied, "And also with you." Now, "The Lord be with you, there's something wrong with you" is as good a title as any for this morning's passage. We're looking at the Ten Commandments. Do please reach behind you, where there should be a Bible. If there isn't one, reach to your neighbours and get it before they do. And turn to page 74. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 20 and the first 21 verses of that. So John is going to come and read it to us now. Please follow as he does so. Exodus 20, 1 to 21.
"And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to all thousands of generations of all who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not do murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die.' So Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. God has come down to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning.' The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was."
Thanks very much, John. Each society or group of people needs rules by which the society is governed and by which everyone knows where they stand. Now, my son Johnny is about to go to secondary school in the autumn, and I came across these rules on his school's website. Here are some things that my old school in Bedford would never have had in their school rules, or as his school calls them, behaviour policies. So this is what the school website said. Following consultation with the school council in summer term 2008, our expectations as students can be summarised as follows. Arrive equipped to learn, follow the seating plan, listen respectfully to gain skills, knowledge and understanding. Speak not to dominate, but to participate. Make a positive contribution. Staff will always try to catch students being good and make three positive comments for every one negative. Good behaviour is rewarded through credits, postcards of praise, termly rewards, assemblies featuring the presentations of certificates to every student, student of the week present in key stage assemblies, and class of the week. Staff will also use positive body language and aim to create emotionally literate classrooms which support learning. So much for the positive stuff. It's the do-nots where the changes to my old school rules really begin to show. And here are some of them. Unacceptable behaviour includes wearing hats inside the building. Our rule about mobile phones and MP3 players is off and out of sight. The school will respond to unacceptable text messages sent between students and e-communications which might constitute bullying or breaches of our equal opportunities policy. And given that this is an inner city state secondary school, here's the number one rule. It is unacceptable to bring onto the premises any type of weapon, in particular any type of knife or any type of gun. Anyway, at this point in the Exodus narrative, God starts to lay down the rules for his people. Now, you're probably quite familiar with the rules here, with the Ten Commandments. But I'd imagine that if you're a Christian, they're of limited day-to-day impact in your life. There might really be nothing much more than sort of trivia interest for a pub quiz or something like that to see if you can name all ten. So why dwell on them? Well, the answer, I think, is what they tell us about God. And I think they tell us that God is a God of relationship, righteousness, and rescue. So let's look at each of these in turn. So first, we see from the passage, God is a God of relationship. Now, those of you who know the Bible will know that often in the Bible, God will speak to his people through a king or through a prophet, through some sort of messenger, some sort of intermediary. Here, he speaks directly. This was a direct message from God to his people. There's no possibility that the people could doubt that this was the word of God. They couldn't doubt that this might be the word of God that a prophet might have misinterpreted or heard wrongly. Now, this was God speaking directly to his people. And though it wasn't probably something you noticed when John read it, look at how God introduces himself at the beginning of the passage. I am the Lord, your God. Now, why would God describe himself as being the God of anyone? He is Yahweh, I am that I am, the ultimate reality, the creator God, the being that was before all things and over all things, the God that needs no one else to give him his identity. But here he describes himself in relational terms as being someone who is your God. Now, if you think about this for a moment, this is very odd. I can't think of one authority figure who would describe himself as my anything. If I'm speeding on the motorway and I get pulled over by a policeman, the police officer that deals with me doesn't describe himself as my policeman. He's simply a policeman. If I'm facing charges in court, the judge doesn't describe himself as my judge. He's the judge. When I go to meet senior management at work, Jonathan doesn't describe himself as my chief exec. He's the chief exec. You see, the policeman, the judge, and the director all have authority in themselves. They don't need to assert their authority by reference to me. If I wasn't there, they'd still be a policeman, a judge, and a chief executive. And it's the same with God, isn't it? If no human had ever been created, God would still be God. So the fact that he chooses to identify himself as being the God of anyone tells us a lot about him. It tells us that he puts a very high value on his relationship with man. So what we see here is a God of the covenant. Think back to when we were looking at the story of Abraham earlier this year. We saw, when we were looking at that life of Abraham, how God made promises to him as to how he would be Abraham's God, and then calls Abraham to respond by leaving his home, by offering Isaac as a sacrifice. And the same pattern exists here. God doesn't lay down the ground rules and then say, only once you've done all these things will I be your God. No, he says, I am your God, now obey my commandments. God commits himself to his people, then asks his people to commit themselves to him. Notice that order. And look at the commandments and how they deal with his relationship with the people. First commandment, no other God but me. Second commandment, deal with me as I am, not as you imagine me to be. Third commandment, don't go around misusing my name for your own ends. Fourth commandment, imitate me by resting from your work. All these are about the people of Israel committing to God as he is, not treating him as some convenience, some supplier of military victory, some supplier of food and water, but as the Lord and God. But look, God is also interested, isn't he, in our relationship with each other. All the remaining commandments are how we are to deal with each other. The one remaining positive command to honor our parents is one of the foundations of a strong society, for the generations to live in peace rather than conflict. And all the remaining do nots, the prohibitions, they prevent things that undermine a strong society. God is interested in his people being ordered, at peace with each other, and flourishing. And his concern extends to every part of human relationship, be it sexual ethics, violence, or truth in speech. In the New Testament, when Jesus was asked about the commandments, he summed them up as coming down to two things. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I can't think of any other society that defines their rules as being coming down to love. But that's how God defines his commandments for his people. He's a God of relationship. Well, fine, how nice and cuddly. Except, that's not how the Israelites saw it at the time, was it? Their reaction to God was not one of a covenant people responding in gratitude. It was one of terror. Look at verse 19. Do not have God speak to us, or we will die. They were confronted by the reality of God. They found themselves severely threatened. Now, you know what? That's not uncommon. That's not uncommon in the Old Testament. Often when people in the Old Testament come across a direct experience of God and his glory, they fall apart. So at the end of the book of Job, Job sees God and he says this, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, what? I'm glad? No. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Isaiah sees God, he says, fantastic, a great experience of God. No, he doesn't. He says this. He says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. You see, Job, Isaiah, and the Israelites here all found the experience of God traumatic. Why was it so traumatic? Well, there are two answers to that. The answer, if you look at the passage, is that the Israelites were undone by the things that accompanied God's presence, the thunder, the lightning, the smoke, the trumpet. All these are used often in the Bible as signs of judgment. But there's another answer. There's another answer as to why people found God's presence so traumatic from the New Testament, and it's linked to that judgment. And it's this, that God's law highlights our own shortcomings, which are fatal in his presence. It says in Romans chapter 3, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So you see, God's presence, along with the uncompromising nature of his law, shone a light on the Israelites and how far they fell short from the perfection that God required. And God's law does require perfection, because God is a God of righteousness. God is perfect. Only perfect obedience with his law is enough. You know, you spot two things when you look through the law. Firstly, there are no get-outs. It doesn't say, you shall not steal, but nicking your bit of stationery from your workplace is okay. Honour your father and mother, except when they're really embarrassing. That's not what it says. It just says, honour your father and mother, you shall not steal. And second, lots of the law is internal as well as external. You shall not covet. You shall not look at anything that belongs to someone else and set your heart on it. You shall have no other gods before me. In your heart, as well as in your actions, you should always put God first. These are very exacting standards. And these days, of course, we all let ourselves off to an extent, don't we? We judge ourselves by reference to other people. So we'd all probably recognise that speeding on the motorway at 120 miles an hour is wrong. But speeding alongside everyone else at 75 miles an hour, 80 miles an hour when the road is dry, when the visibility is good, well, it doesn't feel wrong because everyone else is doing it. But we're breaking the law. We'd recognise that certain sorts of theft is wrong, like holding up a bank. We happily copy our friends' CDs onto our own MP3 players in breach of the law. You see, there's a general acceptance that it's okay to break certain laws or to break them to a certain level. Now, I studied law at university, and in my first criminal law lecture, the lecturer wanted to make a point, and he said this: could anyone who's committed an arrestable offence put up their hand? So there are about 400 people there, and I guess about 5 hands went up. It's not a good thing to admit. Then the lecturer ran through the list of arrestable offences in the UK, and by the end of it, over half of us had our hands up. We all think that certain bits of the law in England are disposable. That's not so with God's law. God sets out his standards, and he requires total obedience. And that raises an immediate problem, doesn't it? We've already seen over previous weeks in this series from Exodus how the Israelites disobey God's instructions about manna, how they complain when they're thirsty, how they grumble, how they test God, how they turn murderous. God must have known when he laid out his law that the Israelites were not going to keep it. And the answer, of course, is that he did. But the good news, he's a God of rescue. Look at how he introduces himself. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Do you see that? I have rescued you. Now obey me. Not obey me in order that I rescue you. I have rescued you. Now obey me. So when inevitably the Israelites failed to keep the commandments, he acted to bring about a rescue, not this time, not from slavery in Egypt, but from the consequences of their disobedience. You see, if you lay down rules which someone doesn't keep, then you've got 3 options, haven't you? You can let them off, you can punish them, or you can do it for them. Let me give you an example that's very close to home. Let's say you're a parent, and it's your son's turn to clear away the dishes after a meal, but he point blank refuses and walks away, storms off. Got 3 options. You could insist that he does it and end up punishing him because he doesn't. You'd be well within your rights, wouldn't you? You could say, unlikely though it may be, that's okay, that's fine, and leave the plates to gather mould. Wouldn't be very hygienic. Or you could do it yourself. You could clear away the plates instead of your son. Now what does God do when we break his law? Well, a God who's only a God of righteousness would punish us and cut us off. A God who's only a God of relationship would drop his standards to something that we could reasonably be expected to accept. But a God of relationship and righteousness can't do either of those 2 things without going against who he is. So praise God that he is a God of rescue. God both obeys his law for us and takes the punishment that should have been ours for having disobeyed it. You see, when John was reading, you may have thought that the story today is about one mountain, about God speaking on one mountain. It's not. Today's story is about four mountains. So the first mountain is here at Sinai. The second mountain is one that Jesus climbs a lot later to give a sermon in which he extends the law and makes it even more demanding. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's a radical extension of the law, makes it much more demanding. But he begins that sermon like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, those who recognize they're spiritually bankrupt and cannot keep God's law, are said to be blessed. How is that possible? Well, because of what happened on the third mountain. When Jesus cried out in his anguish, why have you abandoned me? As he took God's punishment for all the times we've broken God's law. Even though Jesus himself had never broken God's law and was uniquely placed of all humans to avoid judgment. And because of his sacrifice, we read in Hebrews 12 that there will be a fourth mountain, Mount Zion, the mountain of God, where, as we heard earlier, for those who follow Jesus, they have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood is said to speak something, to speak of God's requirements being fulfilled by Jesus, of us having a way back to God through the price being paid by Jesus. So God speaks on four mountains. Firstly, in the Exodus passage to set out his standards. Secondly, in the Sermon on the Mount to extend those standards and speak of a way out for those who realize they can't meet them. Thirdly, at Calvary to cry out at the rift between God the Father and God the Son, as the punishment that should have fallen on us falls on Jesus. And fourthly, on the mountain, where those who follow Jesus will worship God for all eternity to proclaim that what Jesus has done is enough. God is a God of rescue. God is a God of relationship, righteousness, and rescue. How do we respond? Well, today the sermon is brought to you by the letter R, because there are two more words beginning with R that set out our response. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 30. It's a great motto for the Christian life, and it's a great application of this passage in Exodus. It says this, in repentance and rest is your salvation. Repentance and rest. Each of those are important. Let's look at each of them. Repentance. One of those words, isn't it, that Christians use without really understanding what's going on. Perhaps it's something that you associate with the process of becoming a Christian rather than the reality of living as a Christian. Perhaps you don't really know what it means. Well, here is Charles Spurgeon's definition of what it means to repent. This is what he says. Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. There's a notion of changing course here. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of swimming or paddling against a current. But what happens if you swim, if you try to swim, or paddle against a current, is the current takes you off course. You have to fix your eyes on where you're going to get there. You have to turn yourself back into the right direction. And that's the idea behind repentance. It's a conscious resolution not to be taken off course by the current, but to fight against it to get to where you're going. How do we do that? Well, Spurgeon said that repentance involves a discovery of the evil of sin and a mourning that we've committed it. Now, our passage this morning tells us that God is a jealous God and he demands our exclusive worship. Well, let me ask, do we examine our motives, our hopes, our fears to see if we are worshipping God or some other God of our own making? be it ambition or comfort or greed or something else? Are our hearts solely focused on God as he has revealed himself and serving him? And do we mourn over our sin? God is an infinite being, and our sin causes him infinite offense. If we realize that, if we realize the enormity of what it means to disobey God, we will see our sin more seriously and determine more firmly to obey God and his ways. Many of you may know there was a movement a while back in Christian circles as people used to say, let go and let God, to trust in God to bring about the changes in our life and do nothing. I think that's deeply misguided, because whilst God does bring about change in our life, we're told in the New Testament to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature. There needs to be a determination to change our ways and to do so continually, aware that the currents of the world and our selfish nature will always take us away from God. We can help each other in this, of course. We should be trying to identify where our life comes up short against what God requires and asking others to help us to do so and to hold us accountable for the changes that we need to make. The law set out here in Exodus 20 shows us the uncompromising and righteous nature of God. It helps us to calibrate our own thoughts and actions against it. We should repent, but we should not do so without hope. Before Jesus came, everyone who disobeyed the law was under judgment. There was no guarantee of mercy, and no one could obey the law perfectly. So the law was never able to make us right with God. But it says in Romans chapter 8 that what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering. For those who follow Jesus, God has brought about a rescue from the consequence of our own disobedience by sending Jesus to take the punishment we should have suffered. So just as the Israelites were called to obey God because they had been rescued, so we are called to obey God because we have been rescued. Our repentance isn't done in fear that we might be rejected, but in faith in the knowledge that we will be accepted. We don't obey, you see, to achieve the blessings of God, but because we have the blessings of God, we obey. That's what it means biblically to rest, to be confident of our acceptance by God because of what Jesus has done, and to obey as a result. So, to finish, God is a God of relationship. God is a God of righteousness. And we see in the passage how the two here are held in tension. God identifies himself with his people and longs jealously for them to obey. But God's perfection and the stringent nature of his law means his people will always fall short. But God is a God of rescue. And because Jesus came to take the punishment for our disobedience, we have a way back to God. So let's rest in the knowledge that Jesus has paid the price we should have paid. And from that position of confidence, resolve to examine where we come up short against what God requires, to repent, to reorient ourselves to what he requires. Let's pray together. Our Lord, Heavenly Father, you are a God of righteousness. We acknowledge that we don't measure up to your requirements. You are a God of relationship. We acknowledge that our relationship with you has been broken through our disobedience. We praise you, Lord, that you are a God of rescue. We praise you for achieving our rescue at great cost. May we therefore resolve more keenly to understand what pleases you, and to turn our hearts towards you, and to do so in the knowledge that you have rescued us. Amen.